Sameach, happy Sukkot. Remember, it's a mitzvah to be happy today. It's a mitzvah to rejoice today and for the next 7, 8 days. Yeah. That's the thing about legalism. You don't get a choice. We are we're continuing with this series of messages. Who do you say that I am? When people ask me what I believe about Messiah and his divinity, which happens more than you might think, I respond, I believe he is the Word made flesh. Today we are going to try to take a look at what that means. And it's a very appropriate topic for Sukkot, which is why I've been leaving that issue aside until we should come to Sukkot, because on Sukkot and throughout the festival of Sukkot, this very issue has special relevance and connection to the festivals. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called in Aramaic the Feast of Clouds, the Feast of the Clouds, the Feast of Overshadowing, is the season at which we celebrate the birth of the Master. And for that reason, we're going to turn to John chapter 1, the prologue to the Gospel of John. And we're going to work through this material. We're going to work through this prologue together. This is a matter that I studied out in great detail. I did a lot of work on this when I was writing for First Fruits of Zion, the commentary on the Gospel of John that is contained in Torah Club Volume 4. And so what I'm going to present to you today is essentially my work from Torah Club Volume 4's introduction to the Gospel of John. So if you've read this before, you know what I'm going to say. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I think there are a few passages anywhere else in the Scriptures which raise so many startling questions. Is the introduction, the prologue to the Gospel of John. And I want to raise some of those startling questions and even haltingly posit a few answers. But please recognize, as I present this material today, that my comments are not intended as a theological system. Instead, I hope to let the text speak for itself under the illumination of its historical, theological, and linguistic backgrounds. But in order to do this, in order to hear the text just speak for itself, we need to set aside any preconceived notions, any assumptions or previous teachings you've heard on this subject. I'm not saying throw them out. I'm saying pretend you haven't heard them. Just pretend with me for the next hour Sorry about that. Just pretend with me that you've never read this before. And as we go, don't try to figure it out necessarily just yet. Don't try to jump to conclusions. Instead, later on, you can incorporate the stuff we learn you can incorporate it into your various theologies and Christologies, allow them to help shape our thinking, our assessments. But for now, we just want to hear what John has to say, okay? Just right here. And this comes as one more sermon 6 in a series of 8 sermons on Christology, which is the study of Messiah, and specifically our specific area of interest in Christology is his relationship to God. And so, again, it comes with the caveat, don't take this sermon out of context. It must be heard in concert with the other 8 sermons to get the full picture. And one more thing I'd like to acknowledge before we begin, to remind you, that as we attempt to understand the nature of Messiah and the nature of the divine, we are really fooling ourselves. We are grasping at the unreachable, scribbling out equations for what is unquantifiable. It's like straining your ears to catch a whisper of the voice that sang the universe into being. And the result is that even our most eloquent explanation of the mystery that theologians call the incarnation falls short as a mere stammering and a stuttering in the face of what is inexpressible. Part of the problem in that regard arises from what I believe to be the obvious fact that John 1 through 18 is poetry, not theology. In analyzing this passage theologically, then, we are presented with the same problems that we are faced with when we attempt to analyze Genesis chapter 1 through the auspices of physics and biology. There may be elements of physics and biology present in Genesis 1, and in fact, if not for Genesis chapter 1, physics and biology would not be. But Genesis 1 was not meant to be regarded as a textbook in either field. Instead, Genesis 1 is a poem about how God created the world. And as a poem, it can say a great deal more than either the field of physics or biology are allowed to say. In the same way, John 1, 1 through 18 is not a theological treatise as much as it is a poem about the incarnation. There are stunning theological statements contained herein, to be sure, but the rigid scrutiny of what I would call heavy-booted theological analysis and inquiry can only trip clumsily after the nimble and flight-footed dance of poetry. It may be that this is poetry because it was used as a liturgical hymn among first century believers. I don't know. Poetry is an art form which actually can be disassembled and analyzed under a critical microscope. And we can examine its various devices and ornaments and attempt to chart the complexities of its structure. But when you do this, you have to recognize that the whole of the poem is something more than the sum of its parts. Poetry is communication on a level more evocative and instinctual than prose, than just normal speech. Which is why throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, when God's voice speaks, when God speaks, it comes out in poetry. A good poem says more than it says. And it's the same thing with the prologue to John. So what we're going to do is we're going to disassemble it a little bit. Not from a literary perspective as much as from a theological perspective. We're going to dissemble it a little bit, and then we're going to put it back together a little bit, and hopefully in the process we'll have some deeper appreciation for it. But the poem itself is more than our analysis of it will ever be. And as we do this, one more thing. Remember the ground rules. I'm teaching you my ideas, what I believe, not necessarily what you believe. This poem that we're going to read is the Word of God. About the Word of God. It's a poem about the Word of God that is the Word of God. Okay? My analysis, my commentary, and the sermon I'm bringing you is not the Word of God. If you can keep those two things separate, you'll do well. So let's get started. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. By starting out this way, by starting out with these words, in the beginning, the Hebrew equivalent of the Hebrew equivalent would be Bereshit. In the beginning, the writer of the Gospel of John, maybe John himself, alludes directly to the beginning of the Torah and the beginning of creation itself. Immediately, we should be cognizant of both when we start reading. Our minds should be at the beginning of the universe, and our minds should be at the beginning of the scroll of the Torah. Because the Torah and the creation are not independent of each other. We cannot think of creation without thinking through the lens of Genesis, the Torah. And so the sages, because of that, they teach that even creation itself passed through the filter of Torah. God looked into the Torah. God said, how should I make this world? So he looks into the Torah, and he reads about himself making the world, and he does it according to what it says in the Torah. Because the Torah pre-exists creation. It's his eternal word. So it is, by beginning with the word Bereshit, the first word of the Torah, the Gospel of John would have us understand that we're talking Torah here. This is Torah talk. We're in the presence of Torah. And that the mystical truths that he's going to reveal to us herein must be in concert with Torah. By necessity of context, then, we are meant to read this entire prelude in conjunction with its parallel narrative in Genesis chapter 1. So, for that reason, it is a Torah which we should look at as the primary source for John's symbolic language. There is a synonymy between the first verses of Genesis and the first verses of John which forbid us from studying the latter text, John, in isolation from the former. But before we examine the Torah model which forms up the prologue to John, I think we should consider how this same language, we're going to go there, we're going to go to the Torah, and we're going to look at how John was reading the Torah and how the apostles were reading the Torah and how that's relevant to what we're reading in John. But before we do, I want to spend some time in the Hellenistic world and go see how the Greek world might have understood this, because the Gospel of John is actually the Gospel from Ephesus. It was written in Ephesus in a Hellenist community, a Greek-speaking community, and they also have meaning, associated meanings for these words. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. It is well known that the Greek term here translated as Word is the supercharged mystical term logos. Aaron, what's the correct way to say logos in modern Greek?
Modern Greek is logos.
Logos. Okay, it's like a hero.
Yeah. No, that's a hero.
Oh, yeah, hero. Okay. Delicious, anyway. Logos. Everybody knows that? Has everybody heard that before? If you haven't, it's okay. But if you didn't know it, now you do. The word for word is logos. It's not the only Greek word for word. But it's a word that simply, in its most pedestrian use, just means word. A word. Or an argument. Or a thought. But it also has a secondary use in Greek culture of the first century with some deeper connotations. It's kind of the same way it works in English. A word can be an imperative command of a speaker, right? It's an expression of a speaker's thought. If I'm giving you a word now, you know, it can be an expression of someone's will. You know, he gave the word. It can imply authority. The captain gave the word. That was the captain's word. It's on my word. It can be an expression of my integrity, my character. My word is a reflection of my character. So we use it in a lot of ways in English. The spoken word is an expression of a speaker, the extension of his character, his person, his authority. And apart from the person and character of the speaker, the word actually it doesn't necessarily possess the same meaning. It depending on who's speaking, depending on who's saying it, right? So the essential idea of the word as an extension and ordering from a source not entirely distinct from the word itself, just as if I give instructions for something to be carried out, and those things are carried out according to my word, that's something that came from me and represents me. And yet the word is not me. The word I gave is not me, but it arises from me. These are kind of the concepts behind logos. If you go to seminary and you study John chapter 1, you will come to John chapter 1 and your seminary and professor will have you studying Greek philosophy to figure out what logos means. Okay? The Platonic schools of Greek philosophy have been using that language, logos, in this mystical kind of language, batting around these concepts for hundreds of years before John was written. The disciples of Plato believed that the prime cause of the universe was the transcendent logos, which was at the same time the creator, if you believed in a creator. I mean, that's sort of an if and maybe. If you're coming from a Platonic school, from disciples of Plato, if you admit that there is a creator, I mean, he's not necessarily a sentient creator, but there is something, there's a prime cause, there's something that started everything. What started everything? The starter is logos. Or if there is a creator, a sentient creator, an all-encompassing intelligence, logos is the tool which he used to create. In pre-Socratic schools of philosophy, logos was regarded as the purely impersonal governing principle of the cosmos. To use a modern analogy that you might be able to connect with, I like to think of it this way. Logos, according to this school, was like the computer code language running invisibly behind the software of reality. For example, you might see Microsoft Windows on the monitor, right? But it's not really, there's not really, you know, the little icon you click there and the little button you press with the mouse. There's no real button there, you know. Really, deep down in the dark recesses of your hard drive, DOS is churning away. And underneath DOS, a series of on or off binary code. So, according to this Greek concept of the sophists, the pre-Socratic schools, logos was like binary code. Reality was like what you see on your monitor. As you experience it. Among the sophists, which is the wisdom school of Greek philosophy, logos was a particular topic of argument. Even the argument itself would be the logos. Thus, the great logos of the universe was the great oratory, perfect, unassailable, ruthless logic, wisdom, like what Mr. Spock was always attaining for. It was the operating system of reality. So too with the Stoics, who regarded logos as the active rational operation of the cosmos. Logos was the basic code of the natural order, immanent in the universe, maintaining its unity, the divine fire, the soul of the universe. In that sense, logos was to be identified with God, the source of all activity and generation. Creation itself then becomes a natural, in the naturalistic sense of the word natural, a natural substance resulting from the activity of logos. The omnipresent wisdom by which all things are steered. The reflexive impulse of higher ordering. Whatever that meant. And according to these philosophical, theological models, the logos was to be compared with light, shining forth in the darkness that is chaos. Shining forth into the darkness of the universe and humanity. The shining light of the Logos was both the source of and the means unto enlightenment, where enlightenment is understood as reason. What is it that makes us human? In the image of God, that we are reasonable, that we have reason, and this is reason, our reasoning faculty. This is what was the apex of the human being in Greek thought. And logos offers enlightenment because it's the source of reasoning. It is reason. It was the divine thought from which human reason had sprung and must ultimately return. Man's logos was his power of reason, intellect, speech, ordering, all of which were only small reflections of a greater, overpowering, overarching logos of existence. If you think about it, John 1:1-4 fits very well into that. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. That has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But I have to ask you, was John thinking in these kinds of Hellenistic terms? Was John a Greek philosopher? Or was John a Galilean fisherman? From the Hellenistic worldview, the Logos becoming flesh was not so much a great mystery as it was perhaps an overstatement of the obvious. Since the Logos was the operating system of reality and the source and goal of all human reasoning, it just stands to reason that all human beings are formed by and contain the divine Logos. The trick is to unlock that Logos within so that you can tap into the universal Logos. It's like, logging on to the code behind things, which is, of course, this is the impulse of Gnosticism, accurate knowledge, to link up. But in this sense, all human beings, every person, every human being is the Logos made flesh. If you're a rational, reasoning animal, you are the Logos made flesh. The problem with these Hellenistic understandings of Logos, I believe, is that the Apostle John was not a Hellenist. Though he and his disciples after him certainly employed Hellenistic conceptual models as the closest Greek approximations of the concepts that they were trying to convey to a Greek-speaking world, we must always keep in mind that the Gospels spring forth from a thoroughly Semitic, Torah-based worldview. Though they are written in Greek, the Greek terminology is simply meant as the closest available linguistic equivalence to the original Hebrew concepts. And for that reason, I urge you not to go to seminary. What would Logos mean in Hebraic Jewish culture? In Hebraic mysticism, speech, a person's speech, is a very mysterious force. After all, what God spoke, and out of his speech, existence sprang into being. What could be more mysterious than that? What is more metaphysical than the divine impulse of speech which commands the universe into being? And this is why, there's so much in rabbinic literature about the tongue, and James warns us about the tongue and about our speech and the damage that our speech can do to the universe, our attitudes, our words, the way we express things, and Israel's always getting in trouble for grumbling and so on. Why? Because speech, the whole place is made of speech. You can wreck things. Speech is very powerful. So in Hebraic thought, a person's speech cannot be isolated from the speaker. It's an expression of the speaker. So the master teaches us, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you speak, that's something that comes from inside you. It's an expression of who you are. Thus, the speech that comes forth from a person is a representation of the speaker, not at all independent of the speaker. This sort of thinking gave rise to the notion of God's word, that his speech is an extension of God himself. His word might be regarded as a projection of his will, yet it is imbued with an independent quality, almost as if it's an entity separate from, yet not disconnected from, God. For example, there's the famous passage from Isaiah, speaks of God's word as an agent sent forth. It says in Isaiah 55, verse 9, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields and the sower for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. My word goes forth and accomplishes my will and achieves the purpose for which I sent it. Sounds very much like the language we're exploring in the Gospel of John on Shabbat. The Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures contain references to God's agent of speech, which serve to circumlocute God. You understand the word circumlocute is to go around. It's to circumlocute. For example, we circumlocute the name of God, His holy His personal name, spelled Yod and He and Vav and He, we circumlocute that with names like Adonai, Hashem, the Lord, in order to protect the sanctity of His pronounced name. That's called circumlocution. The Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures, I've talked to you about them before, called Targums. The Targums were the common man's Bible in the days of the Master, in a sense. In the days of the Master, Targums happened live, on the spot. Live Targuming was going on. So you would go to the synagogue, and you're a Jewish person who lives among Jewish people. You live in Jerusalem, but you know there's a pretty good chance that you don't speak such good Hebrew. Strange as it may seem, there's a pretty good chance that you don't speak such good Hebrew, and certainly the Hebrew you do know is kind of street Hebrew. You speak Aramaic, and that's been the case since Babylon, that Aramaic has been the main language. And so there's a pretty good chance when you go to the synagogue and you hear the Torah being read that you don't get it all. It's like trying to listen to Shakespeare, maybe, if you do comprehend Hebrew. Or the King James. It's like listening to the King James if you understand Hebrew. But there's a good chance you don't even understand that much, and it's just blah, blah, blah to you. I know that's hard to identify with. But you would have an interpreter after the Hebrew reading, or maybe live as it was being read, who would interpret it into the common language, Aramaic. Eventually, the interpreters, their versions of the Scriptures were written down into Aramaic, and these are called Targums. Very useful, though, because they're not really translations so much as paraphrases of the Hebrew. So they're very useful to teach us what people believed about a certain passage in the days of the apostles. The Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures contain references to God's agent of speech, which served to circumlocute God. Sometime around the first century, this theological impulse arose, endeavoring to protect the idea of God's absolute transcendence. And in order to do so, anthropomorphisms were diminished from the Scriptures. They were diminished, eliminated, or hedged out. You know what an anthropomorphism is? It's like when you say, the arm of the Lord. Well, then, what's an arm? That's something that a human being would have. Would God have an arm? An anthropomorphism is to make something man-like. And in an attempt to protect the absolute transcendence of God, that God is infinite, the Aramaic translators tended to steer away from direct language, such as you might find in the Hebrew Scriptures, speaking about God doing human types of activities. And instead, they introduced buffering terms which might speak to the manifestation of God, but make it clear to the reader that God Himself was far above the particular manifestation being discussed. In a sense, they were doing what the Torah had already done itself in presenting us with characters like the angel of the Lord. when we read about the angel of the Lord doing something, we are to understand that God is doing it, right? That's God. But not really God. Rather, a manifest and projected representation of God. It is, the angel of the Lord is the Word made angel. It is an inangelation instead of an incarnation. The Aramaic translators employed the same sort of evasive language by introducing an Aramaic term that in Aramaic it's pronounced memra, but it means word. It's exactly what it means, word, just as logos in Greek means word, but it's Aramaic. The memra could be understood as the manifested projection of God, just like his word, it's his word, but not the totality of God's infinite transcendence. And so where it was unthinkable to think of God seated on the Ark of the Covenant, talking to Moses, the infinite God in this little, you know, what is it, 4-cubit by 4-cubit space or something like that, speaking to God, just sitting there. Or, you know, Moses is speaking to God. Hey, God. It's unthinkable. The infinite God of the universe, or what, inside the burning bush. God's in the bush. What? So the Aramaic translators instead put the memra, the word of God, conversing with Moses from inside the Holy of Holies, speaking to him from inside the burning bush. Now, but that's not to say the memra is something less than God. The memra is the very essence of God. It's his very voice. It's his speech. It's his word. But it's not, neither is it the totality of God. Now, the Targums, these Aramaic translations that we possess, they come from generations later than the Gospel of John, but in my mind, there is no doubt that the theological constructions which gave rise to those Targums were well in place in the days of the Master. And it is very likely that our prologue writer, probably, you know, I believe it's John, Yochanan ben Zavdi, the fisherman, was employing this mystical theological circumlocution when he spoke of the Word with God that was God. Memra is an intermediate expression of God between the physical world and his infinite totality. It is how God, who is infinite, can have intersection with that which is finite, which is a geometry problem. If you've ever taken geometry, you'll realize there's a basic geometry problem in this idea of the infinite God having interaction with the finite. God's memra, that is his word, is a means to accomplish this. The active expression of his infinite wisdom. Therefore, God's memra is not necessarily distinct from him. It's like the earth version of him. And it should be understood as his divine impetus, his word, his agent, a full yet somehow finite expression of himself. Listen to this. Okay, now, so I told you we need to be looking at Genesis 1. I'm going to read to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but I'm going to read it to you from an English translation of an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew. Okay? So I'm going to read to you from a Targum. This is what it sounds like in the Targum. It says, you know, where it says in from the Hebrew, it says, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Here we read, from the beginning, with wisdom, the memra, that is, the word of the Lord, created and perfected the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and unformed, desolate of man and beast, empty of plant cultivation and of trees. And darkness was spread over the face of the abyss. And the spirit of mercy from before the Lord was blowing over the surface of the waters. And the memra of the Lord said, let there be light. And there was light by his memra. Or skipping ahead a chapter. You'll know this passage. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. And they were completed, the creation of the heavens and the earth and all their hosts. And on the seventh day, the Memra of the Lord completed his work, which he had created. And there was Sabbath and repose before him on the seventh day from all the work which he had created. Now, Christianity's seminarian excitement over Greek philosophy has pretty much eclipsed the parallels in the Targums. But how could we ignore such exacting correspondence right out of the book of Genesis? In the beginning, with wisdom, the Word. We're speaking in the very same language. Not literally, but conceptually. That Yochanan ben Zavdai actually spoke when he brought his fish to market. Aramaic. There is a middle ground between the Greek seminarian logos philosophical concepts and the Hebraic memra concept. And that middle ground is the writing of the first century Hellenist Jew from Alexandria, Philo of Alexandria, tried to fuse the worlds of Jewish theology and Greek philosophy into a single system, including both worldviews. In his works, he takes up the logos theme and he applies it from the perspective of the Hebrew scriptures. But he uses all of the Greek terminology and conceptualization as well. And Philo ends up identifying the Logos with the angel of the Lord and the name of God. And he describes the Logos as the high priest, the captain and the steersman, the advocate, the paraclete, the comforter, the helper. And even surprisingly, he applies the term Son of God. Philo termed the Logos as a second God, inasmuch as it is a perfect emanation of the one God. Alternatively, he idealized the Logos as the prototypical man, created and formed in God's image. That is, Adam, who is made in God's image. And what is God's image but God's Logos, according to Philo. For Philo, the Logos was the agent of creation, the medium of divine government of the world, and the means by which man might know God, because he was, you can see, he's marrying these two worldviews, the Greek idea with the Hebraic idea. He fuses the circumlocutive tendency of the Targum's theology with the divine Logos concept of the Greco-Roman world. And here's what's interesting. He did it almost a full generation before the Gospel of John was written. Now, whether or not his writings had any direct influence on the prologue to John is a matter of academic debate. And that, you know, I'm not prepared to even speculate. But I believe there must have been some crossover, because it just stands to reason. Philo wrote from within a larger camp of Hellenistic Jewish theology. He wasn't the only Jewish guy who was spouting Greek philosophy in his day, okay? The majority diaspora of his day is Greek speaking. All of the congregations Paul was going to, the people the New Testament was written to, Greek speaking. So Philo's ideas, I don't believe, were completely novel. I don't think they were completely his own. Instead, I think they were drawn from theological assumptions that were current in diaspora Judaism of the Roman world. The appropriation of Greek philosophical language to explain the Jewish religion was probably common as Jews attempted to dialogue with their Greek neighbors, you know? And if that's the case, I think it's impossible to imagine that those kinds of appropriations wouldn't have had a pretty big influence on the Gospel of John. Okay? You got all that? No? It's important. It's important stuff. I mean, it's huge. That's the background. That's what you need to come to John 1. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And don't forget, with all of those highfalutin ideas, don't forget that the Word of God to a Jew, which John is first and foremost the Torah. The writer of John invokes the whole of the Torah with these words, in the beginning. And then he returns, if in case you got lost in his mystical musing, he returns in verse 17 to sum up, saying, for the Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth through Yeshua the Messiah. So this Torah, the Torah itself stands as the quintessential word of God. The Torah is the word that God spoke. When God spoke, he spoke Torah. All things are made through God's word. Because he spoke his word, as recorded in the Torah. And all things came into being. And the Torah is the will and wisdom of God. It is his self-disclosure to the world. It's God's introduction. It's his, hello, I'm God. And as such, it's very much functioning as an extension of his being. Listen to this passage. This is some first century literature from a pseudepigraphical work called Ben Sirach. It's current in the days of the apostles. And the speaker in this passage, this is just two short lines, the speaker is the Torah. The Torah is talking. The Torah says, I am the word which was spoken by the Most High. It was I who covered the earth like a mist. The sages further advance the idea of the Torah as the agent through which God created. The Hebrew word bereshit means in the beginning, of course. But the word's prepositional prefix might also render the word to mean by the beginning. Which led the sages of the Midrash to imagine that rather than creating in the beginning, God created by the beginning, understanding the term the beginning to refer to Genesis. The beginning. The whole of the Torah, even, you could call the beginning, because it's the first words of the five books. So in the Midrash Rabbah, the Torah is personified as God's agent of creation. Listen to this. This is the first Midrash in Midrash Rabbah. It's Genesis Rabbah 1:1. The Torah declares, I was the working tool of the Holy One, blessed be He. In human practice, when a mortal king builds a palace, he builds it not with his own skill, but with the skill of an architect. The architect, moreover, does not build it out of his head, but employs plans and diagrams to know how to arrange the chambers and the wicket doors. Thus, God consulted the Torah and created the world, while the Torah declares, by the beginning, God created. The word beginning referring to the Torah, as in the verse that says, the Lord made me as the beginning of his way, quoting Proverbs 8:22. So rabbinic thought and literature continue to pursue these sorts of ideas. I could bring you lots and lots of passages that show the Torah speaking like this as a sentient entity distinct from God, yet not completely separate from Him. Not really, we're speaking metaphorically. But the Torah, after all, is His spoken word, His will, and His wisdom. It is certainly not a separate God. It is certainly not God. You wouldn't say the Torah is God. What would you say? How would you describe it? You'd say, it's the Word of God. It's from God. It's the Word of God. It's the will and wisdom of God. It's the expression of God. It shares the glory of God. It expresses the glory of God. It glorifies God. It is the Word made scroll. The Word made words. But to say the Torah is God is obviously not an option. It's a very short distance to go from a formulation where God is seen to be working in concert with the Torah, creating the world through the auspices of the Torah, to the expression we find in John 1:2. We need only to identify the Word of God as His Torah. And rabbinic literature makes that explicit on a number of occasions for us, to make the leap. And it's this exalted view of Torah, which the writer of John has in mind, I believe, as he formulates his prologue. So just to show you what I mean, I'm going to substitute, do a little word substitution for each of these pronouns in John 1:2 in logos terms. I'm going to stick in Torah here, so you can see the idea, the synonymy of the between the idea of the sage's idea that the Torah is God's agent, and John's idea of the Word as God's agent. So if we're reading this out of the Midrash Rabbah, it might read this way. We might read in John 1:2, the Torah was with God in the beginning. Through the Torah, all things were made. Without the Torah, nothing was made that has been made. You can see how the sages would have felt very comfortable with that. Of course, it doesn't say that. It says the Word. And so we can make that distinction and say, well, it doesn't say that. It says the Word. You know, if it would have said that, it should have said that. But that's us. We're not first century Jews. In the first century Jewish mind, I believe the first century Jewish mind was completely unprepared to make such a distinction. God's Torah was His Word. Nothing could be more obvious. His Torah is His self-revelation, a distillation of His essence, incarnated, so to speak, into the world in the form of the books of Moses. That's not a conclusion that would require some great esoteric leap for the typical Jewish mind in the days of the apostles. That's a self-evident truth. It's the Word of God. The Word is the Word. But I'm not suggesting that the divine Word, which was with God from the beginning, is the actual written Torah of Moses that Moses wrote. Or that we know, or even as that Moses knew, or even as we know it. Instead, it means the direct essence of God projected into the void by which creation was created, ordered, and intersected. That is distilled and comes down to us as words on a scroll. But that essence behind those words on the scroll is the same essence that served to reveal the words of Torah to Moses, and I believe to inhabit the body of Messiah. That self-revelation of God which resulted in the Torah of Moses at Sinai is the same self-revelation of God which created the universe. The light shining in the darkness. As it says in verse 3 here, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him. You know, and these pronouns work just like Greek. It depends on how you're reading it. Logos could be reading all things came into being through it, through the Logos. And apart from it, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him, in it was life, and the life was the light of men. Light, the light of men. Light is always a term for enlightenment, you know, like spiritual revelation, spiritual awakening. But I think its employment in John relates specifically, once again, take it back to Genesis 1. The Logos said, "Let there be light," and the light, and there was light. Sages point out that this initial light of creation precedes the creation of sun, moon, and stars by 4 days. What then is the source of this mysterious primeval light? It has to have a point of origin, and the Midrash explains this is the light of Messiah. In this sense, Messiah is compared to light. If this is the light of Messiah, if this is Messiah, this light is Messiah, or the messianic sort of agency. What's the luminary? The luminary, and for light, to have light, you need a luminary. Something has to be projecting light. What's the luminary? God, obviously. He's the one who said, let there be, and there was. So just as the Logos is the extension of God through His speech and deed, light is the extension of a luminary. It's not really separate from the luminary. It can't be separated from the luminary. If you disconnect it from the luminary, it's not light anymore. But it's not the luminary, it's the light. Jewish constructions around the Memra theology, it didn't stop here. And Jewish mysticism has continued to plumb these sorts of deep depths throughout the centuries, continued to espouse the concept of God creating and intersecting the universe through means of a divine agent, which is himself, or an extension of himself. Consider this following passage. I'll read you a passage from a popular Hasidic work, which speaks of the divine light as an agent of God, not separate from God, yet distinct from God, through which the universe is made. And in this passage that I'm going to read to you from something called Mystical Concepts in Hasidism, in this passage, God's self-revelation is light emanating forth from him, okay? So this is something that was written about maybe 200 years ago, okay? There is a manifestation or self-revelation of the infinite God even before the act of creation. This manifestation is called light of the infinite God. And we speak of this light as equally omnipresent and infinite. This distinction that we're making between infinite God and light of the infinite God is extremely important. It must be kept in mind. For when speaking of the creation process, we relate to this light of the infinite God rather than to the luminary and radiator, the infinite God. All right, so what did he say? It's as if he's saying this. He's saying, okay, when God came to create, and since God's everything, the first thing God had to do is create something that wasn't him. How does he do this? Well, he has to contract himself, and if God is light and he contracts himself and he's light, what's left? What's the spot that he contracts and isn't light? That's dark. Okay, so then now God has contracted himself, and he's light. He's the luminary. And now he has to fill that with something, and this is his creative impulse, and that's light going forth from him like a beam of light coming out from the infinite God, a finite beam of light that can enter this finite dark space. That's the idea. I mean, that's pretty obvious, don't you think? Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh. The Memra became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'm kind of skipping ahead because we can't, you know, deal with everything all at once, but verse 14, I mean, this is the critical verse. This is the Sukkot verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I think up until verse 14 here, everything that John has said regarding the Logos, the Memra, the Torah, are easily within the parameters of mainstream Judaism, even to this day. But when the prologue writer says the Word became flesh, I think this is where I believe he pushes the envelope of acceptability. These may be the most difficult words in the whole of the apostolic scriptures. The Word becoming flesh is essentially saying God was made human, sort of. It's true, the Logos of God is not God in the sense of his unbridled eternal infiniteness, but neither is the Logos of God different. It's not some other God, not some inferior deity. It's the expression of God. The intentional self-limitation of God, the expressed self-revelation of God. And to say then that the Logos became flesh is to say that God became a human. Now, Christian thinkers and theologians have taken this concept way further than the gospel writer ever imagined or implied and made creedal formulations out of it and so on. But nevertheless, even at the core, I mean, even here at the core of standing face to face with this passage, There's an inflexible truth here. Yeshua is more than a man, more than a Superman, more than just divine. He is a direct projection, an expression of God's very essence, nature, and being. In short, God's Logos made flesh. And if you can come with me there, you should be saying, hold on. That just like totally contradicts everything you taught us about the humanity of Yeshua. You showed us in the scriptures how he's a real human being, not a Superman, but a real human being. Not omniscient and so on, with his own distinct will. Not my will be done, but thy will. Capable of sin, real temptation, the Son of Man, the human being. So which one is it going to be? I believe, not what you believe. I believe, this is what I believe. And in regard to this, I've been influenced by Yechiel Lichtenstein to some degree because he verbalized what I couldn't put into words previously. I believe that the Logos, which is God in finite form, indwelt the human flesh, the real human body of Yeshua, the real human being of Yeshua, completely integrated in his being, cleaving unto him, but only in an unconscious manner, by need in an unconscious manner, unconscious from the master's perspective. To what can this be compared? It can be compared to a king who had a son. The son went off to war and suffered amnesia from an injury. He's captured in battle, and due to his injury, he lost his wits, suffered amnesia, did not remember who he was, was made a slave in a coal mine, digging with other coal miners. But all the while, he was the king's son. Yet, he was a coal miner. Which is he? Is he the king's son? Or is he the coal miner? So too, the master is the word made flesh, but the word is made real flesh, not phony flesh. And therefore needs to be something, the word inhabiting the master needs to be something that is beyond his consciousness, beyond his awareness and sentience within the person of Messiah. If not, he would not have his own free will. If not, he would not have his own person. The potential for sin could not exist. The need for prayer that would be redundant. There are different ways of understanding this, but I'm certain that all these different ways of understanding this are completely inadequate. But this is how I feel. I feel like if we ever become comfortable with this truth to the point where it fits rather well, where it becomes matter of fact for us, then we have diminished it and forgotten the impossibility of it. The splendor of it. Like Solomon said at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. One of the Haftarah readings for the Feast of Sukkot is that passage, you know. 1 Kings 8. I mean, tomorrow's Haftarah reading is 1 Kings 8, where Solomon says that. Do you know why? The sages teach that for God to reveal himself to human beings, it's necessary that he first reduce himself, humble himself, limit himself. Because we finite humans will be completely incapable of withstanding the full revelation of God. It's like, it'd be like hooking up a gazillion volt generator to a flashlight bulb. Even Moses, who's like, he's the highest prophet. Never was there another prophet like unto Moses, says at the end of the Torah. Even Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and granted only a glimpse of God's back, as it were, as God passed by. But if God did not first limit himself and humble himself, we wouldn't be able to conceive of him at all. Which is why in the Talmud, Rabbi Yochanan said, wherever you find the greatness of the Holy One, blessed be he, you will also find his humility. Meaning, if you sense something of the greatness of God, that's only because God humbled himself enough so that you could even perceive him. And so Solomon says, the highest heaven cannot contain God, how much less the body of a human being. Yet we saw his glory. It says, we saw his glory. glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Of His fullness we have all received grace for grace." When the writer of John says the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, he uses the Greek word for dwelt. He uses this Greek word skenu. And I think the choice of this word is intentional. The Greek skenu is a verb which means literally to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. In the Septuagint, we find it used in a different morphology. We find the same root word used as the translation for the tabernacle. The Greek language derives the verb for dwelt and dwelling, and the noun for tabernacle, and interestingly, the word for sukkah, all from the same root word, skenu. You can actually hear some Hebrew in there. The Hebrew word shachan, same consonants. Shekhan means to dwell in Hebrew. So we speak of the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God. Maybe some wordplay. The images of God pitching a tent among mankind, which he did, didn't he? God's done this before. He did this in the Torah. He did this in the wilderness. He pitched a tent among mankind and dwelt among us in a tent. He lived in a tent. And the festival of Sukkot, where we pitch little tents and dwell in these little sukkahs, is supposed to remember those days when God pitched a tent and dwelt among us. Which is why we read that passage from 1 Kings at Sukkot. Will God really dwell on earth? Exodus 25:11, God says to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will shekan. I will dwell among them." It's imagery that we should be familiar with. It's Torah imagery. Judaism is very familiar with this imagery. The Torah is very familiar. The tabernacle teaches us that God wants to dwell among His people. God desires to reach out towards us. God wants communion with us. He's not content to merely sit up on His throne and look down into this creation, this area that He has evacuated His presence from. He desires interaction with us. He wants to engage in a living relationship with His covenant people. But in order to do so, He needs to enter this created order. He needs a dwelling place, a tent pitched among men. Think about the tabernacle. I mean, what is this idea, this tabernacle idea? Every god has their temple, right? I mean, if you got a god, you got a temple. Usually lots of them. Our God is one temple. The place of God on earth. The Master compares His body to the temple. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again. We have chapter after chapter after, dare I say it, boring chapter of the Torah on the tabernacle. Why? And I mean, what do I mean by boring? How could Torah be boring? Well, you know, it's the math. The math gets to me. This many cubits by that many cubits and that sort of thing, and my eyes glaze over, I have no idea. If I was an engineer, maybe I'd be into this. But I have no idea. So the question I'm begging of God is, why did you waste so much ink on this? Tell us more about the creation of the universe. I mean, I was interested there. I got the whole tabernacle thing down. And yet, we have two parashot in Exodus dedicated to it. And then, the story of the golden calf. And then two more parashot that repeat the previous two parashot that told us about the construction of the tabernacle. Why? Is God maybe trying to communicate something to us through His divine word? I think this is the Torah's way of teaching us about what would otherwise be a very difficult subject to understand. The tabernacle is teaching us about Messiah. The tabernacle is not God, but He who dwells within it is God. The tabernacle in the wilderness serves that purpose. The temple in Jerusalem is the same. And the body of Yeshua, he refers to as the temple, the dwelling place. He became that temple filled with the dwelling presence, the Shekhinah of God. The tabernacle, when you think about what is the tabernacle, it's God's sukkah. It's God's sukkah on earth. It was made of sukkah stuff, temporary stuff, nice stuff, you know. It's like precious stones and gold and silver and fabrics and skins, but it was tangible earth stuff. Moses didn't haul anything down from heaven to build the tabernacle. It was a tangible place made with the substances of earth, finite stuff. And yet it was a shadow, only an earthly replica of the true tabernacle in heaven. And even though it was constructed and raised by the hands of human beings, the spirit that filled it was the spirit of God. Will God really dwell on earth? Even the highest heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Messiah is the same way. He's made of flesh and bone, tendon, sinew, biological tissue. A tangible body, a real body, made with the substances of earth, finite things. A shadow, an earthly replica of the Logos of God, the heavenly. And even though it was birthed by a woman and raised by the hands of men, the spiritual essence that filled this earthly replica of the heavenly was none other than the Spirit of God. Will God really dwell among us? Rabbi Yochanan said, "Wherever you find the greatness of the Holy One, blessed be He, you will also find His humility." Verse 17 says, "For the Torah was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Yeshua the Messiah." That's not an antithesis. Those two statements are not in antithesis. There's no but there. Grace, the Torah was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Yeshua, Messiah, the Messiah. No one has seen God at any time except the only Son, by nature God, or you could render it by nature divine, or in essence divine, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And it is a textual variant, meaning there's two different manuscripts of John that word it differently. What does it mean He has explained Him? The Greek word for explained is something that sounds like exogeome. It's the word from which we get exegesis. It is the word Josephus uses for the teaching of the sages. It is the word used for Torah teaching in Greek literature. And this is the summation at the very heart of this gospel's Christology. You know, it's funny because it's like, whereas Mark, if we open the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Mark, through his whole gospel, is helping us to formulate the right question. Who is this man? So that we can come to the conclusion he is the Son of God. But John, he doesn't do that. He just thrusts us right into the center of mystery and declares, He is the only begotten Son of God. By essential nature, divine. Revealing God and expounding upon God like a rabbi expounds on the Torah. He is the Word made flesh, the tabernacle of the living God, the dwelling place of God on earth. But He is a real dwelling place, a real human being. And the God who dwells within Him, the Logos that is His essential nature, is the real God. Chag Sameach.